Good morning and welcome. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together, beginning in verse 1. It says, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they will be about to be fulfilled?" And Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death, and men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is my prayer this morning that indeed the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would take the my words, Lord, and the thoughts that I express, you'd clean them up, you'd dress them up, and you'd present it to us each in a way that would be spiritual food to our lives, that we might grow as a consequence. Give us receptivity, Lord, to your truth. Give us wisdom to discern. Give us humility to receive, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, makes a comment towards the close of his book, actually a large section dedicated, that reflects, I believe, an increasingly common and growing view about biblical prophecy that, I have to be honest, I strongly disagree with and think it's actually unscriptural. He says the following. He says, "Today there's growing interest in the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. When will it happen?" Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples asked him this same question, and his response was quite revealing. He said, quote, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth." Then Warren continues, he says, "When the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence," and I think this is where Rick gets in real trouble because he paraphrases by putting quotes around this and saying this is what Jesus is saying, quote, "The details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I've given you. Focus on that." He continues, "If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. It is easy to get distracted and sidetracked from your mission because Satan would rather have you do anything besides sharing your faith. Expect the devil to throw all kinds of diversions at you." And now, in all fairness to Mr. Warren, I think that overall his book makes a number of very good points. And without question, there are many people who have been ministered to, maybe many millions. It's hard to ignore the fact that it's sold over 20 million copies. I mean, there must be something that people are connecting with. But on the other hand, anytime you read a book that's written by people, even my book, you need to go through it with maybe a fine-tooth comb sometimes, if not at least a rake, because it is subject to opinions many times that are not founded in Scripture. and are not biblical. And it's on this point that I think that the error is found, because this comment he makes that the details of my return, speaking on Jesus' behalf, are none of your business, is actually something that is, first of all, misrepresenting the context of the passage he notes, and secondly, is contradicted repeatedly within Scripture itself. First of all, the passage that he quotes is actually taken from Acts chapter 1. He begins in verse 6 that actually is where the context is established, where they ask him the question, and they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" In other words, the question they asked of him is, now that you have risen from the dead, are you going to establish the millennial kingdom? And Jesus' response is, not yet. This is not the time. In other words, there is work that you still need to do in reaching the world for Christ, sharing the gospel. But to represent that as saying that we therefore should pay no attention to the details of the second coming of Christ is a tragic error, I think, because it is one of the most critically important issues within Scripture. I say that not on my own opinion alone, but because of what Jesus said when he says in Mark 13:5, where we just read, he said, "Watch out that no one deceives you. If I am not to know the details, what am I watching out for?" Or when he says in Matthew 24:42, "Therefore, after he'd gone through copious details about the events leading up to his coming, he says, 'Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come.'" In other words, the fact that I do not know the day of his coming is not a reason to be ignorant of the details, but rather an argument to be more attentive to those details, because as Thomas Ice points out, they are like shadows that extend out and give us an indication that he is coming. In the same way that when somebody is walking along with the sun to their back, we see their shadow far before we ever encounter them personally. And so it is when he begins to tell us of events that will lead up to his coming, they are shadows reflecting to us that that time is drawing near. This, of course, is even supported further when we get to the end of chapter 25 of Matthew, where he begins to liken it to the blossoming of the olive tree. He says, when you see it begin to bloom, and which will have tremendous significance, especially we'll cover next week. But he says, when you see these things, what does it tell you? It tells you that the time of fruitfulness is drawing near. And so that Jesus said, these details are the means by which you're going to be able to foresee my coming. In fact, Paul himself spent a great deal of time, apparently, going over the details of Christ's coming when he said in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him," he adds, "we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord had already come." In other words, there was some teaching that the time of Christ's redemption had passed. He says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come." And then he begins to give them details, remind them of the details. "That day will not come until the rebellion or the apostasy, the falling away from the faith, comes, until the man of lawless," that is the Antichrist or the beast, "is revealed, and the man doomed to destruction." It goes on to say he'll oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, all of these are details that he said would be indicative of that time. And then he says finally in verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" In other words, Paul spent a great deal of time covering the details of the events that would lead up to the coming of Christ. And these are not a few isolated passages. If there's anything about the Bible, one of the characteristics that sets it apart as a unique piece of literature is the fact that fully one-third of the Bible is prophecy. Much of it futuristic prophecy still to be fulfilled. And that we might ask, why is there so much emphasis upon prophecy in Scripture? Well, it's because it is really about what our hope ultimately is. My hope is not to create a better world, because the Bible tells me that's not going to happen. It says men will get worse and worse. Evil men will wax more evil as time goes on. So that when we look at the headlines of our newspaper, our media, and we see evil seeming to proliferate, we're not supposed to sit back and say, well, this isn't supposed to happen. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite would take place. My hope is not that this world will get itself righted and fix its problems, because it won't happen. And the reason it won't happen is because it's inhabited with sinners like you and me. My hope is eternity with Christ, when Christ will come and redeem me as part of his church to live in that perfect universe created for us in eternity. What prophecy does is it reveals to us that God holds the future. So that when we look at the fulfillment of the prophetic prophecies, what it promises, what it does is it creates a confidence in my heart. If God could foretell this event and it came to pass exactly as he said it would, then therefore I can trust him for those things that are yet unfulfilled. I can begin to predicate the decisions of my life on the things that God says, because God can be trusted. God keeps his word. That's really the purpose of prophecy. In fact, he said that in the Old Testament prophets. He says, I tell you things before they come to pass so that you will know that it is I who did them. And we'll look at one of the most profound examples of that, certainly in the New Testament, if not in the entire Bible. But we find even beyond that, it is actually last days theology that gives the greater part of fuel to a passion for lost souls and for godly living. John put it this way, writing in 1 John 3:2, speaking about the coming of Christ. He said, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he adds, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, the knowledge that Christ will appear both for the redemption of the saved and the judgment of those who are lost is the very hope upon which my life rests and is the thing that purifies my life. In other words, the knowledge that Christ could catch you and me away at any moment has a profound effect on how I live in this moment. Let me illustrate it this way. The other day, I was driving down the highway, and I suddenly realized that at the bottom of the hill that I was descending, there was an unmarked police car. And he had one of those electronic gadgets out the window, aimed in my direction. Call it instinct, I immediately let off the accelerator. I didn't even check to see whether I was speeding or not. I just immediately changed my driving behavior because I knew that there was a level of accountability in my life that I hadn't recognized previously. I found that when people began to understand the reality of Christ's coming, when they began to see the prophecies that even Jesus gave and were fulfilled, and yet other ones that are yet unfulfilled, it brings into my life an awareness of an accountability to God that, frankly, many Christians who are ignorant of biblical prophecy aren't aware of. That the way I live my life today matters. It creates a greater prayerfulness. It creates a greater desire to know the Word of God. It is so central that in the early days of the church, in the first century, they had three pillars that they stood on when they sought to share their faith. One was the miracles of Christ. One was the teachings of Christ, but the third one were the prophecies fulfilled in Christ. That prophecy was one of their key tools for leading people to a salvation experience in Christ. And yet today I see this increasing view. In fact, a pastor friend of mine shared this with me one time, and I was just kind of flabbergasted. He said, one of my congregants came to me and said, how come you never teach on biblical prophecy? And he said, my response was, is your marriage what it should be? Are you the kind of father that you should be? And the guy said, well, no. He says, well, when you get those areas together, then we'll talk about prophecy. And I thought, what kind of hijacked logic is this? I mean, the reality is that one of the things that made me step back and look at myself and the way I was living my life in this world was the impression of the reality that Jesus is coming. You lose that, friends, you've lost your hope. You've lost your hope. In fact, one of the warnings that Jesus said is that it's an evil and a wicked servant who says, "My Lord delays his return." Because it becomes an excuse to live a life of sinfulness. You see, if you knew the day and the hour in which Jesus was going to return, there would be many of you, I'm afraid, I might even be part of I fear, who would just say, "Hey, let's party until half past. When we know he's coming, then we'll go and we'll get cleaned up, put on a new set of clothes, and we'll look spiritual. But until then, let's kind of enjoy ourselves. Let's live it up." But when he says, "I come in an hour when you do not expect it," well, how does that work? Let me ask you this. I know that most of you would say that you believe that Jesus can return at any moment. That's not the question I'm asking. The question I'm asking is, do you believe with all of your heart, without any doubt, that Jesus is going to come within the next hour? Well, I hope none of you are raising your hands. Good. Because we have no way. Because I have no way of knowing for sure. But you see, part of the point is he very well could, because he's going to come in an hour when I don't expect it. You see, and what you are now is what you will be forever if he comes now. You see, that one of the things that we, you know, those of us who are aging hate is what time does to us. You know, I mean, every day I get new examples of the unkindness of time. I was watching the news today and they were saying those ridges that you began, those vertical ridges on your fingernails, the guy was saying, "Oh, it's not a sign of disease, it's just a sign of aging." Ah! Where can I look? I've got liver spots, I've got wrinkles, you know. But the thing about time that is wonderful is time provides do-overs. Time provides do-overs, right? You got it wrong yesterday, you can get it right today. Because God in his grace says to me, "I will forgive what you've done and I'll give you a new start." One of the things that's so exciting about being a Christian is you don't have to stay locked into who you are. One of my daughter-in-law was having a conversation with a couple of homosexual gentlemen, and they were sharing with her how miserable their life is and how they hate the lifestyle. I think it's something we need to understand, folks. These people feel they hate their existence. That's why they call it, they try to overcompensate by having parades and calling themselves gay. But they're the most miserable people on the planet, because that's what sin does to you. But, you know, they were saying, "But we can't help it. We're locked into this. This is the way we are. There's nothing we can do about it." And I thought, there's a lie out of the pits of hell. Because what does Jesus do? He changes people. He sets us free. And that's one of the beauties of time. Time gives me a chance to do it over, to get it right, to say, "Lord, forgive me. Give me a new start. Give me a new beginning." And every day can be, well, he says, "Behold, I do a new thing." He says every day in Psalms, his mercies are renewed. But you see, once Christ comes and we enter into eternity, we enter into the absence of time. There is nothing changed. What you are at that moment is what you will be. You will either be in Christ or you will be out of Christ. You will be either redeemed or you'll be lost forever. You'll either have the beauty of holiness or you'll have the hideousness of sinfulness in an unchanging case. And so for me as a believer, this is my hope. This is the hope that purifies my heart. This is what makes me willing to let go of the things of this life to live for the things of the next life. This is what gives me the courage to be a risk taker for God. To say, "God, I'm willing to take a chance of losing everything, of failing, of looking stupid, of getting it all wrong. I'm willing to do that, God, because my life is centered in what I have in eternity, not on what I might be able to squeeze out of the turnip here on earth." I think this is why our reading begins with the disciples asking Jesus two questions about the future. What does the future hold? Every one of us wants to know what the future holds. And you know, the Bible is the only book that predicts it with accuracy. Mark and Luke really contain only the first question of the two questions. Again, we read, tell us when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? What's the question? How is that question created? Well, it began by Jesus saying to them, do you see all of these great buildings, pointing at the temple complex? Not one stone here will be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down. Well, we're told that this all began back in Matthew 24:3, while they were sitting on the Mount of Olives. And he had told them basically that the temple that they were admiring was going to be destroyed. And that led to the second question. The first question is, when will the temple be destroyed? The second question is, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The failure to see these two separate questions often leads people to misinterpretation and confusion about this chapter we just began and the other chapters that parallel it, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And because it's hard to figure it all out many times people have decided that, well, biblical prophecy is so complex and so confusing and so convoluted, it's really unknowable and even unimportant. I mean, you may be familiar with all the different schools of thought. You hear about people saying, well, I'm pre-mill, or I'm a-mill, or I'm a preterist, or I'm a pre-trib, a post-trib, a mid-trib, or I'm pre-wrath. And you sit there and go, I'm being dizzied by your intellect. And these conflicting interpretations have led many to adopt what is really known as the pan-trib position. That's the idea, well, it'll all pan out in the end. I remember having a young student ask me that one time as he was being forced by me, the instructor, to labor through these doctrinal issues. And he said, well, does it really matter? I mean, isn't it just all going to kind of pan out in the end anyway? And I said, here's the problem. Only one view can be the truth. The others are wrong. They may not be a lie. They may be a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding. But only one view can be true. And it is our obligation, and that's what basically Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Or as the King James put it, rightly dividing the word of truth, which may be in a way a better sense of Paul's statement. That I need to recognize what the Bible says and to study it so that even though these kind of discussions are hard and difficult and complex and even confusing, and I'm hopefully over the next few weeks going to make it a little bit easier, but still, it's worth the effort because I need to live rightly. And the view I take is what we call the doctrine of imminence, that Christ can appear at any moment. There is nothing that hinders. There's nothing that has to happen before he can catch away his church in the thing that we call the rapture. And that's why Jesus said, therefore, you need to keep watch. Over and over again, he said it. He exhorted them to do it because we have to be ready, he said, over and over again. But the question is, how do you get ready for something when you don't know what it is you're looking for? It would be like me saying, I want you to drive out to the airport and pick up a guest speaker who's going to be flying in today. And you say, well, what airline he's going to be on? Well, I can't tell you that. That's not important. Well, what time is he coming in? Well, that's really not essential. Well, what is he going to look like? Well, you'll just recognize him when he comes. You know, how many of us would go out to the airport with confidence? You know, no, you'd want to know the details because what is it that I'm getting ready for? Who is it I'm waiting for? What is it that he expects of me when he does arrive? Why should we think that Jesus wouldn't do the same? In fact, that's what he did in great detail because he wanted us to be ready. Well, as you already be able to tell, this is not going to be a quick study. In fact, I think it'll take at least a couple of weeks, and I'm going to attempt to be comprehensive, but also to do it with a simplicity and a clarity, hopefully, that will give you a sense of confidence that you're beginning to understand what the text actually says. But let's begin by talking about the context of what we read here this morning. Over the past several weeks, if you recall, we've been looking at what's called Jesus' final week of earthly ministry, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Chapters 11 and 12 of Mark's gospel really covered really only the first half of that week. Chapter 13 falls right in the middle of that week, where Jesus has this, what was called the Olivet Discourse. We call it Olivet because he was on the Mount of Olives when he was talking to the disciples. Now, the significance of this week is illustrated by the amount of attention the gospel writers gave to it. You realize that one-third of the gospels deals with 7 days. One-third of the gospel deals with 7 days. In fact, in the gospel of John, half of John's gospel deals with this last 7 days of Jesus' earthly life before his resurrection. And all of that is to emphasize to us how important the things that Jesus said were during this time frame. This was the critical defining statement about what the Christian faith is. And right at the heart of it is a discussion about his coming, the details of his coming, so that they would not mistake. And over again, don't mistake, don't misinterpret, don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. He keeps on reiterating to them. Because you need to have clarity on these points. Because why? He said, because many false prophets and false Christs will come and deceive you if they have the opportunity. They'll misrepresent God's plan. And this is one of the things that's frightening to me. Because when Paul says that in the end times there will come a great falling away from the faith. In other words, a large departure that many of those who profess faith in Christ will walk away from Christ. I fear that part of the reason that happens is because they never really understood either the gospel or even the teachings of Christ regarding these things. And they go off following somebody who says, well, this is the way. And, you know, they say, figure, well, he's a nice guy, got a nice smile, wears a nice suit, has a chipper personality, winning smile. Must be telling me the truth. Well, we're told that Jesus had left the temple, that he had gone over to the Mount of Olives. And as he did, the disciples were marveling at the grandeur and the beauty of the temple that was in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem temple was probably the most beautiful and extravagantly adorned building, physically massive structure that existed in the entire ancient world. Most people get the idea that Israel of the first century was this primitive little hovel with modest people eking out a living in dry soil. The fact of the matter was it was one of the wealthiest provinces of the Roman Empire, and Herod is considered to be one of the greatest builders and architects of the ancient world. In fact, when you go to Israel today, much of what you see there are the remnants of his construction, his massive works. And the gemstone, the centerpiece of this, of his 46 years of kingship over the kingdom, was the temple in Jerusalem. You see, Herod became a great builder not because that was his first preference. It was really the only outlet for his wealth and expression. As a client king of the Romans, he wasn't allowed to go up and beat up on the neighbors. He couldn't raise a great big army and build an empire because he was already part of an empire that had previously been beat up by the Romans. And so his job was to collect the taxes and keep the peace. But because he was the ruler over a very wealthy province in Rome, what did he do with his portion of the wealth? He began to build. He built structures all over the land, many times fortresses, mainly to protect the borders of the Roman Empire from the Parthians, but also as places of escape if his citizens who hated his guts ever decided to rebel against him and kill him. But really, the bulk of his energy was poured into the building of the temple. In fact, we're told in John 2:20 that 46 years had been spent on building the temple by the time that Jesus had come. 46 years. What we're told by the historian Josephus is that somewhere between 10 to 15,000 men were employed full-time to do nothing else but construct this temple building. It's a building that really was more than just a place of worship. It was also designed to be a fortress, a magnificent fortress to defend the city on its weakest area. You see, the city of Jerusalem is really surrounded by valleys on every side. They're steep valleys that At the top of the valley, or top of each valley, of course, is the hilltop. And where the hill begins, the walls of the city went up. Many times when I've been in the Kidron Valley, against the eastern side of the city, and I've stood at the bottom of the valley and I've looked up and I thought to myself, what would it have been like to have been a soldier in those days and being told, charge? I mean, by the time you got to the top of the hill and you got to the base of the wall, you're already exhausted. You just want to surrender. But what's waiting for you is another wall rising in places up to 130 feet high, with walls of solid stone that are someplace between 15 and 20 feet thick. And at the top of that wall is a guy holding a great big stone waiting to drop it on your head. I mean, this is not an inviting thing. And so it's not surprising that Jerusalem was never attacked from the south, from the east, or from the west. But on the north, where there is no great valley, was the place of vulnerability. And it's interesting, that's also the northern border of the temple building itself. And what Herod did was, he not only built the temple, but he built a fortress. He named it after his best friend, you may have heard of him, Mark Anthony. He called it the Antonio Fortress. And he put a moat around it to add to it, and eventually put another city wall and yet another city wall, so that the fortress was actually what you came to after you managed to penetrate two previous walls. It was the final line of defense leading into the temple, which was a massive fortress itself. We get a sense of the size of the temple and its incomprehensible dimensions by what we see of the remnants that still exist. When the city was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, they literally destroyed everything. They toppled everything so that no one could raise resistance against them. But they did leave portions of the city wall in place. Part of it is what we call the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall, you're familiar with from lore and so forth. Its actual name is the Western Wall. They called it the Wailing Walls because the Jews would go there to pray, because it was the closest place to the holiest of holies and the last remaining emblem of their temple. Now, as you look at these stones that are stacked up here, in fact, as you look at the slide, you'll find that this layer of stones up to this point is all part of the original wall. Some of these were added later on. But when you look at the excavation, what you find is that the original wall, the original ground level, is actually 70 feet below this platform today. So this has 70 feet down, it goes up 70 feet. So that if you look to the next slide, this is ground level. The Wailing Wall we just saw is 70 feet above this. This is 70 feet underground today. But this was the pavement stones that Jesus walked on outside the temple in his day. This stone that this young man is marking, and there's another man, young man down here, you can barely see him, because the distance from here to there is 197 feet long. That stone is 10 feet high. It's because it goes deep underground. It's 13 feet in depth, weighs 400 tons or 800,000 pounds. This stone was quarried and drug into place. And you know today that the space between this layer and the next layer, this separating layer right here, is so tight, so precisely cut, you cannot slip a piece of paper between it. It's absolutely flawless. And it's perfectly, in fact, one of the things that, I'm digressing here, but here's my, one of the things that's amazing is that you notice how that the walls are dressed with these little notches in them. The walls are designed so that each layer of stone is inset 1/2 inch from the layer below it. And so in reality, the wall tilts inward. But the reason is because they had figured out that if you build a wall straight up, it looks like the wall is falling down on you. So that even today, when you go into our major cities and you see these large high-rise buildings, they are almost always built with an inward incline so that when you look up, it doesn't feel like the building is actually topping down on you. They had figured this stuff out already. Amazing. We sit there and say, how did they do this? Well, I say all this because when Jesus says to his disciples, see these stones, not one of them will be left on top of another. Do you imagine how incomprehensible that sounded? You see, there's nothing in anywhere in the Roman Empire that compared to this. In fact, another little interesting archaeological note. Very recently, there was uncovered a dedicatory plaque around the excavations of the Colosseum in Rome. And it was placed there by Titus, the emperor. And you know what it says on it? It says that the gold that was used to build the Colosseum, the greatest architectural accomplishment of the Romans, was taken from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So that not only was this a massive structure, you can take five great pyramids and put them on top of the platform, which is the Temple Mount today. And when you look at the Temple Mount, here's what amazes people, is it's one large flat plateau, but not really. It's a mountaintop that was partially flattened, but when Herod extended it, he built it with underground arches so that when you're standing on the top of the Temple Mount, and here's a picture of the underground arches, you can see that this is underneath the floor plans, that when you stand on it, you're not standing on ground, you're standing on air. Because it was built in this huge platform, sustaining it. And you know that it can hold up to 100,000 people at one time. As you can see on Ramadan some years ago on the Temple Mount, the Muslims that were there to worship. But even if you add to the majestic structure, there is the incredible amount of gold and silver and precious stones that were used in the decorations. The entire front of the temple was overlaid with gold. Not gold leaf. It wasn't painted on. Sheets of gold were hand-pounded out and stuck on the wall, nailed to the walls. Inside the temple itself, some reports say that the walls, the floor, the ceiling, particularly in the holiest of holies, were completely overlaid with gold. So when the Romans conquered the temple, whether by accident or design, the temple was actually caught on fire. At least all the elements that were inside of it were flammable. Now you wonder, how does a stone building burn? It doesn't. It explodes. You see, what we've discovered, the archaeologists have discovered, is when these ancient buildings would become, when fires were started on the inside of them, usually the wood and other element, cloth and other things that would burn, the heat would begin to be, it would be like the inside of a furnace. But these stones, because of rain, would soak up the moisture into the stones, and it would begin to heat up the water inside of the stones, and the buildings would literally explode like a bomb. And when this temple went down, it says over 5,000 people were killed. But what happened to all the gold and silver? Where it heated, it melted, and it ran down in the cracks between the stones. So when the Romans came back, you know what they did? They rolled the stones over and scraped the gold. They turned every single stone over. And as Jesus said, not one stone will be left unturned. But you see, you have to understand, first of all, when he told us these guys, they're just going, say what? Are you serious? I mean, that's not possible. That's not possible. This is an indestructible building, if not because God is in this building, or so they thought, but also because there was not another like it in all the world. It was the most well-defensed fortress in the entire world. And so when they came to the Mount of Olives, out of the hearing and the sight of spying eyes, they asked Jesus the question, okay, Jesus, when is this going to happen? And what will be the signs of your coming? They, like many people, thought that these are going to be one event. Christ is going to come, set up his messianic kingdom, and the end is going to come. So they asked the question together, but really they're two separate questions, and Jesus answers them as two separate questions. The first question is answered in detail, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. Mark and Matthew really don't talk about it all that much because what you have often in prophecy is what we call near fulfillment and future or distant fulfillment. Near prophecy, far away prophecy. He gives them two prophetic messages, and particularly in Luke's gospel, he goes into detail talking about what's going to happen. But before he starts out and says in verse 5 of Mark, he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And again in verse 9, "You must be on your guard." In other words, he's saying, this is important information. You need to remember it. And then he delineates things that will characterize the world events from that time until the very end when he returns. He said, first of all, in verse 6, many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. He said, what you have to understand is this will happen frequently. Secondly, he says there will be international turmoil and conflict in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then he adds, thirdly, there will be natural disasters. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. Another gospel adds pestilences and famines. There will be, and then he says, these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, this is an interesting phrase, the beginning of birth pains, because what are birth pains like? Well, my wife and I had four kids, and my sympathetic labor was worse than her real labor. And the bottom line, not really. Of course, you knew that. Anyway, but the bottom line is that it starts at one level and then in cycles begins to escalate until it becomes very painful and then birth proceeds. And what Jesus, I think, was saying is, these are going to be the characterizations of what life on earth is going to be like. You're going to find that there's going to be an ever-increasing number of false prophets and false Christs, false religions proliferating. That secondly, there's going to be ever-increasing turmoil and conflict amongst nations. It's not going to get better. It's just going to get worse. Remember what happened when the Soviet Union collapsed and how excited we all were because it meant the end of that terrible conflict? Many of us grew up thinking about that evil empire that was going to one day bomb us and destroy the world in a nuclear holocaust. And we thought when the wall falls and everything is, the Soviet Union is gone, that it's a great big beautiful tomorrow and peace is going to break out upon the earth. And yet there are more conflicts on the earth today than ever before. The world is a more dangerous place today than it ever was before. Before, we had to worry about one nation who might send a nuclear bomb our way. Now we have to think of scores of individual terrorists and petty dictators who have the same ambition and who might just as well do the same thing. Most prognosticators tell the world is not a safer place. It's a more unsafe place. And Jesus said, you have to understand that's going to characterize the last times. Don't be looking for GE's great, big, beautiful tomorrow. It ain't going to come. Oh, there'll be good times, but there will be increasingly bad times as well. And natural disasters will begin to ratchet up. Earthquakes will become more frequent and more devastating. In fact, in another place he said the winds and the waves will be howling and destroying the earth and famines and pestilences. And on he goes to describe ever-increasing difficulties. Now, the reason why he did this is because he knew what those false prophets would be saying. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul said, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Again, he uses the metaphor that Jesus did as a woman goes into labor, the beginning of labor pains. He said, it's going to come when everybody is saying, oh, it's the beginning, it's the dawning of the age of Aquarius. It's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. Everything's going to be wonderful. He says, what you have to understand is that's going to be a lie, because the reality is the world is going to be getting worse and worse and worse. And that's why he kept on saying things like in Luke 21:8, watch out that you are not deceived. Again, we find these three things, false Christs and false religions, international turmoil and unrest and conflict, and thirdly, natural disasters would be the order of the day. But then we find that Luke makes an interesting shift from Mark and Matthew. In fact, in Luke 21:12, he puts this parenthetical statement to indicate that he's going in a different direction, a direction that Mark and Matthew don't go. He says, but before all of this, before all of these things, something else is going to happen. Something else is going to precede it. He says, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. So he begins to say to the disciples, before I come, you are going to go through a terrible time of persecution. He adds, for I will give you words and, excuse me, they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors and on account of my name, and they will result in your being a witness to them. Now, this is stuff that happened. It's already fulfilled. We find, for example, Paul stood before the most powerful man in the world. He was brought to Rome and he gave testimony to Christ to Caesar Nero, the most powerful man in the world. And we read from his epistle that many in Caesar's household ended up coming to faith. Caesar, unfortunately for him, did not. But the very things that he said, they found themselves being arrested, purged from the synagogues, persecuted by councils, and giving testimony to Christ in the most amazing places. And then he goes on to tell them in verse 14 of Luke 21 how to respond, just as he did in Mark 13. Make up your mind, he said, not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. Boy, that verse alone would preach. Do you realize how much time you spend worrying about justifying your actions and thoughts and deeds to other people? One of the things he says is, if you're obeying me, don't worry about anything else. If you're doing what I've told you, if you're being faithful to me, don't worry about what other people say, what other people think. Nothing will drive you crazier faster. In fact, one of the things that helped me was a saying I heard one time, you wouldn't worry so much about what other people think about you if you realized how little they do. But aside from damaging your ego, the reality is that Jesus said, all that matters is that you listen to me, he said, because he goes on to tell them, I will give you words, I will give you wisdom. None of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed. Think about this. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They will put some of you to death. We don't know about most of the apostles, but didn't that happen to Paul? When he said to the Philippians, I have lost all things for the sake of Christ. He meant it literally. Friends, family, possessions. He lost everything. And Jesus said, don't let this distract you or turn you aside. And then he adds, interestingly, in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that was written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land, wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword, will be taken prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That statement says far more than most people recognize when they first read it. When he begins by saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, by an army, then you need to do certain things. You need to get out. Now, why is that interesting? Because the natural response in the ancient world was to run into the cities and hide behind its defensive walls. And that reasoning would be even stronger amongst the Jews because they said the temple of God is there and he'll never let that fall. And the temple and the city are so well defended that it'll be the safest place to go. Natural instinct would be to run to the city so that when the Romans came against Jerusalem in 70 AD, what did most of the country people do? They ran to Jerusalem. The city swelled from a population of 80,000 to 1 million people. And it was good sense in a way because what would the Romans have done with those people, those farmers, those village people, those country people? They would have killed them. They would have imprisoned them. They would have made them slaves. And so in their mind, the only thing we can do is run to Jerusalem for its safety and there we'll be sustained. And yet Jesus' counsel to them is don't run into the city. Run into the mountains. Flee. Get away. Makes no sense. It's counterintuitive. But you see, in the hindsight of history, we see that Jesus knew what he was talking about yet once again. What we know historically is that when the church in Jerusalem saw the Roman army approaching the city, they fled Jerusalem, went across the Jordan and up to the city of Pella, and were spared what befell the city. What did befall the city? The Romans besieged it for 6 months. Famine began to break out. Disease began to break out. What the Romans would do in those days is they would take the dead bodies of various victims, put them in catapults and hurl them into the cities to spread disease. I mean, you think about it. A human body has been rotting and putrefying for several days. It's suddenly flung into the city and it hits the ground and smashes like a ripe pumpkin. And suddenly disease and filth and proliferation. I mean, it's just terrible what begins to take. The stories of Josephus, who was an eyewitness of the destruction of the city, are almost too difficult to read in certain places as he speaks about mothers eating their own children because the starvation was so great. More people were killed by Jews fighting Jews than were actually killed by the Romans. But finally, when the city fell, what happened to the people? Well, They were sold as slaves. In fact, we're told that the slave market, the value of a slave dropped to almost nothing. You couldn't give a slave away. In Alexandria, where they were all shipped, they couldn't find anybody who wanted to buy them because there were too many slaves available. But what do we also know? Never again would Jerusalem be the home of the Jewish people. In fact, what Jesus said, it will be trampled down by the Gentiles from this time forward. The Jews that survived, many of them moved to Galilee and settled in that region. But then they began to make their way back, and there was an effort, there was a rebellion in 135 AD against the Romans during the reign of Emperor Hadrian. You may have heard of the guy who led it. He declared himself to be the Messiah, the Christ. His name was Bar Kokhba, or that's the title that's come down through history. He led this rebellion against the Romans, and when Hadrian organized his troops, he completely crushed them. In fact, we're told that over 2 million Jews were slaughtered as a consequence. And then he decided that he would put an end to the Jewish problem forever. He ordered his engineers to completely level the city. Literally, they took ox and plow and turned the entire city over and built a completely new Roman city called Aelia Capitolina. He not only changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, but he also changed the name of Judea to Palestina, after the Philistines, the Latin word for the Philistines. So it has its name today, Palestine. It was his effort to eradicate the Jews. Now, why is this significant? Because what Jesus said, not only will the city be destroyed, not only be sold into slavery, not only will the place be leveled, but it will be trampled down or trodden upon, occupied by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. It's interesting, I was reading a 19th century commentary one time, and the writer was saying something very interesting to me on this passage. He said, I don't know how it will happen, but one day the nation of Israel will rise again from the dust, and Jerusalem will be the center of Judaism in the world. Now, that's an interesting statement to make. Because there was nothing in the world that would give any kind of substantiation to such a thought. And yet, what happened in 1967? Well, 1948, of course, May 15, 1948, Israel became a nation. The Hebrew language, which was a dead language, became the language of Israel. You go to Israel today, you'll hear them speaking the language of David on the streets of Jerusalem. But more significantly, when 67, when they retook the city of Jerusalem, for the first time in over 2,000 years, the city of Jerusalem was in the hands of the Jews. Now, there are two different views on this. One view is that this marks the beginning of the end of the time of the Gentiles. Another view holds that that is yet to become because there's still Gentiles living in the Jerusalem today. In fact, most of the city is, the eastern side of the city is occupied by Arabs, and the Temple Mount, the most important piece of property, is still in the control and property of the Palestinians. When Moshe Dayan and his troops captured the city in an effort to make peace and to be magnanimous, all the Arabs had fled the Temple Mount. He invited the Muslim leadership to reoccupy it and resume their worship in an effort to hopefully create good feelings between them. Was a nice thought, bad idea, but so it didn't work out. But maybe the reality is that God was simply saying it's not going to happen until the time comes. Because one of the things we find in other places in Scripture is that the temple is going to be rebuilt one day upon that Temple Mount. How and what it's going to look like and all the rest is details that we can only guess at. And some people do it with too much firmness. But anyway. But one of the things that this tells us is this is a huge shadow. Why? Because historically, there's not another precedent like it. You can't find another example of a people who were conquered, carried away and sold into slavery, and dispersed around the world who ever came back. I mean, when's the last time you met a Babylonian? You know, you don't meet them because they don't exist, because they were destroyed. And that's true of every nation on earth except the Jews. There is no example of anybody after 2,000 years coming back and re-inhabiting the land and being restored. Many, many other things prophetically that line up with this. But Jesus said, you have to understand, this event is a special judgment against my people. This differs from what we'll study next time in Matthew and in Mark, where he talks about Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation, so that what we have here are two separate events. The first one is the destruction of Jerusalem in judgment. Remember when Jesus made his triumphal entry? He stopped on the way down the Mount of Olives, and he says he began to weep. Tears began to flow down his face, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those whom I've sent to you, how I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not, because you did not recognize the hour of your visitation. You missed the moment. You missed," and he goes on to say, "because of it, you'll be destroyed, you'll be torn down, you'll be conquered." In other words, he came unto his own, John said, and his own received him not. And because of their rejection of the Messiah, he said, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. In part, the temple and its sacrifices ceased because the final offering, the final Passover, the final atoning sacrifice had been given when Christ was crucified on the cross. And there was no place or need for an altar anymore. Now, it's interesting to me that there are those who look at these passages and say, well, the first part, this part about Jerusalem, that was literal, but the last part about the future Jerusalem and what's called the abomination of desolation, another event where the temple is rebuilt and the Antichrist, the beast, will set up his image in that temple, declare that he is God, then he should be worshipped, as we read in Thessalonians. And he will require everyone to receive a mark in their hand or in their forehead, or else they can't engage in commerce. They can't buy or sell without this mark. And many times they say, well, that's all figurative. Now, we can take this literally. But here's the problem. If the first part is literal, why isn't the second part literal? I mean, there's nothing in the text that suggests that one is literal and the other was an allegory. It says the first one happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen. And he said, and so we can assume, using simple logic, which seems not to be that simple for some people, but using simple logic, we can assume that the other one is going to come to pass literally. But here's what's even more important. If Jesus foretold the first destruction of Jerusalem with such literal accuracy, shouldn't we view what he said is going to come in the end also with the same literalness and accuracy? Shouldn't we begin to take it seriously? Shouldn't we begin to say, you know what? He said he's coming back. I'm betting on Jesus. He kept his word the first time. He's going to keep his word the second time. In fact, Jesus said something to this effect in Matthew 24, the end of that chapter, beginning the 45th verse. After giving all these details, copious details about his coming, he gave this exhortation. He said, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing when he returns." In other words, the servant that is busy with his master's business is the one who will be blessed. Remember in the beginning where Mr. Warren made the observation or expressed the opinion that by focusing on the second coming, you lose your evangelistic zeal? I see Jesus saying just the opposite. He says, if I really believe he's coming back, then I better stop focusing on me and start focusing on him. I better be busy about his business. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 47, "I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions." In other words, great rewards will come to him. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time." Have you ever heard people say that? Ah, they've been saying that for centuries. Yeah, Jesus is coming back. He's staying away a long time. Even when I've heard some Christian leaders say, well, we shouldn't even focus on that because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. Nobody can agree on that. So we just need to do the work of the Lord and not worry about that and figure, basically predicate our plans that we're going to be here until we die. But that's not what he said. In fact, he warned against this attitude of saying, well, it's a long ways off. We don't need to worry about that. He says, and then what he does, he says, he begins to beat his fellow servants, and eat and drink with drunkards. He begins to engage in two kinds of behavior. We stop loving others, and we start gratifying the cravings of our flesh. And that's really what does happen, isn't it? When people have no sense of accountability, what do? We excuse ourselves from loving other people. This morning, my wife and I were driving over here, and I had one of those stellar moments where I actually had a spiritual response, so I want to share it with you. But, you know, maybe it's because I'm sick and tired, too. But she was noting some comment from someone who that has been breaking my heart recently. And, you know, she began to talk about it, and I said, you know what? Let's just pray for him. Let's just pray for him. You know why? Because that's the only way I'm going to be able to maintain love. You know, when people disappoint you, when people hurt you, when people betray you, when people do things, you behave below what they're worthy of them. They behave in dishonorable ways. It's so easy not to love them. And Jesus says, you know, that's what happens. You can beat them up with your words. And that's what we do. We give our self permission not to love those people. You know, as I was reading the paper the last couple of days, as they've decided to highlight this Gay Pride Week, where, you know, this march where they had literally, as the article said, hundreds turned out. I guess that means 200. And just went on and on and on. And, you know, there was a time when I'd look at that and say, yeah, that's disgusting. You know, I don't know what's going on in my life, but I just felt tears welling up, saying, oh, Lord, how desperate these people are to find happiness. And if they only knew that you're right there, you're right there. You see, when we begin to look at our lives in the context of this world, I want Spokane to be a nice place for my grandkids to grow up in. But what if it doesn't happen? Am I going to hate the people who take it in the other direction, or am I going to love them? Am I going to pray for them? Because if I don't love them, you know, the next thing is, I start gratifying myself. I start doing the things that please me, and I stop doing the things that pleases God. And all because, Jesus said, because I've lost sight of his coming. That at the bottom of the hill, there's an unmarked cruiser with a radar gun tracking you. Well, it says in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, the play actors, the pretenders, those who assume a Christian mantle but don't really love him or know him or follow him. He said, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are the last days a distraction, a tool of Satan to get my eyes off the task that's before us? No. It is the fuel in the engine that motivates us to care. It's the fuel in the engine that says, I'm going to make a fool of myself, but I don't care. I'm going to embarrass myself, but I'm not going to worry about that anymore. I may be blowing it here, but I got to tell you, Jesus loves you. And he's got a plan for your life if you just trust him for it. And you won't just be purpose-driven. You'll be spirit-led. And you'll know the liberty and the freedom that's in Christ alone. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts and our minds as we consider these things. That only you alone can take all of this verbiage that I've flung out over the last hour and somehow craft it into something meaningful in our hearts and minds. That something that begins to take on a life all of its own, that begins to instill us with a force and a passion that is unquenchable. Throughout history, God, you've taken one man, one woman, and you've done dramatic, fantastic, amazing things. Lord, here we have today more than one. We have many. And if, Lord, we can be inflamed with a passion for the things of your kingdom, inflamed to the point where we just simply start praying and asking God that you would change the world in which we live, that you would change the people, that you would win men and women to Christ. Lord, there's no stopping it. Then revival will come. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.